Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 14 through 30. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. We're working our way through Luke's gospel, and it's only going to take us about 3 years or longer. But we'll do some breaks. We're going to break it up with a couple of other little things. Advent, Christmas, things like that. So we're all the way to chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 14. Jesus has been born. We saw him at a young age in the temple. We see him baptized. The Spirit descend upon him. We see him led by that Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And now, in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here now in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in the land of Sidon. I'm sorry, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand your word? And by that, would you help us to understand and to know you, to understand and to know your gospel, to understand and to know ourselves? Lord, we need you to teach us today by your Spirit and your word and to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. 4th of July is rolling around, but we live in Illinois, so you can't really have fun. At least you can't legally have fun. I like the 4th of July. I like certain aspects of the history of our country, and I hate other aspects of the history of our country. That's normal. But I do like the idea and the principles that we have in our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence before that. This idea of freedom is important to who we are as Americans. It matters to us. At least it's supposed to matter to us. But I've noticed that most of the time I tend to take freedom for granted. You know, I don't really think about what freedom costs. I don't think enough about the history, the sacrifices that were made, the wars that were fought, the lives that were offered up so that we could be free. I don't think about the cost of freedom. I don't think about the nature of freedom. I just like to go get my iced Americano and drive around town listening to radio. I don't have a CD player in my car or anything to listen to, just a radio. But I feel free, right? You know, it feels good. I get to drive around, listen to my thing, windows down, like it's summer, it feels good. It feels like freedom. But I'm not really doing anything with it. Ignorant of the cost, not thinking about the background. And the truth is, most of us, for all of our freedoms to worship, to assemble, free speech, all of these things, our freedoms are underappreciated. We can't value them enough because we generally don't know the history and we generally aren't thinking about what it took to get here. You can't enjoy your freedom if you don't first understand where we've come from. And that's the principle that we see here in this passage, that before you can enjoy your freedom in Christ, before you can enjoy your true spiritual freedom, before that, you must first understand your slavery. You have to understand where you come from, or maybe where some of you are right now. Now, what we normally do when we look at these passages, we walk through the passage itself. So we walk through it, we look at the scene, we look at the parts, and we try to understand what's happening, and then we look at some of the principles, okay? So let's do this. Beginning right away in verse 14, we see there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit, again. Now this, you should be getting used to this, right? It's always Jesus and the Spirit, Jesus and the Spirit, especially in Luke. Jesus is baptized, there's the Spirit. Jesus is led into the wilderness, there's the Spirit. Jesus comes out of the wilderness, there's the Spirit. Jesus begins his preaching ministry, there's the Spirit. Always the Spirit. Even when he reads Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's being fulfilled now. The Spirit and Jesus are always together because in Jesus' earthly ministry, what he is doing by the power of the Spirit. He is living out his substitutionary life by the power in the assistance of the Holy Spirit. When he's raised from the dead, it will be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important for us, right? Whether we're looking at Jesus' birth, temptation, teaching, the Spirit is all the way through. When we look at this, we see the Holy Spirit's relationship with Christ, not just in his triune nature as God, but here on earth during his ministry. And we are reminded of that the role of the Holy Spirit is supposed to play in our lives. Right? I mean, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our life but to save us and to seal us and to sanctify us? Right now, we know that Jesus saves, right? We're saved by his life, his death, and his resurrection. He fulfilled all righteousness. He died on the cross to take away our sin and guilt. He rose from the dead, giving us life and power, and we're saved by him. But how is it that we come to believe? But by the Holy Spirit who opens our minds, who opens our eyes, who changes our heart, who causes us to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit who saves us in that the Spirit wakes us up or changes our hearts so that we see and believe. And then he seals us. Those who receive the Holy Spirit are marked, set apart, sealed forever. We cannot lose this gift of salvation that we receive. And we are sanctified. We are actually changed, progressively, truly renewed. Well, just as an aside, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because we're going to see this throughout the book of Luke. So Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and there's a report about him that goes throughout all the country. So everybody's talking about Jesus because he's preaching. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's announcing. And he's going from synagogue to synagogue, essentially being glorified by all. Right, this means that Jesus is well received. He is being well received throughout the early portion of his preaching ministry. Well received is good. Right? It's encouraging to see. We tend to think about Jesus being rejected and hated so often that, oh, it's kind of nice. He's being glorified by all. Well, let's just clarify something here. This is going to be important to you as you read Scripture, the rest of the New Testament in particular. It's really important that you understand that word all and how it makes sense in its context. So let me give you two ways to understand the word all, or the two ways in which that word all is used in the New Testament in particular. When it says that Jesus was glorified by all, does it mean that Jesus was glorified by every individual to constitute the human race that was alive at that time? It can't mean that. Okay, so what does it mean? It means, when Scripture says all, it either means all without exception or all without distinction. And it's really important that you keep those two things in mind as you're reading Scripture. Is this all without exception, meaning every individual possible, or is it all without distinction, meaning all kinds of people from every possible strata of life? Well, we know it's not every single individual because we don't even get very far in the next couple of sentences and we see people having a problem with Jesus, not glorifying him. Jesus was well received by all without distinction, rich, poor, every kind of person in the community was responding well to Jesus. They liked his teaching. There was something attractive about it, provocative about it. So he was well received. And in verse 16, we read that Jesus goes home, right? He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, why is Jesus going to the synagogue? You know what he's doing when he's going to synagogue? Really? He's going to church. That's what it is. I mean, it's not church, but it's church. You know what I'm saying? He's going to the place where the people of God gather for the word of God to be read, for the prayers of God to be offered up, for there to be community and dialogue. It's a lot like church. In fact, New Testament church is very reflective of the synagogue gathering. Well, Jesus goes there because the word is read. People are ready to listen. He goes there. Now, why would Jesus show up all of a sudden and be allowed to read from this? Isn't he just a carpenter? Why is he reading? Where does he get off? He's like, oh, I'm going to take over now. It's because at this point, Jesus had been preaching for some time. He is now a recognized preacher, prophet, teacher. He is something, and people want to hear from him. So when Luke gives us here, it can feel like, wow, this is like Jesus is baptized, and his feet are still wet when he walks into the synagogue, and now we were going to, it's not that early. Luke is providing us with an orderly account of the life of Jesus, but it's not always a tightly chronological account, all right? So, Jesus has been preaching for some time. He goes to the synagogue, he goes to church, and he reads the scripture. Now, the scripture that he reads is from Isaiah, and we see this in verses 18 and 19, specifically, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right, back to the Spirit. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm going fast because we're going to come back to that later today. So just hang on a second. He reads the scripture. So he reads this, and then what he does in verses 21 and 22 specifically, after Jesus reads the scripture, he drops truth on these people that they don't really know what to do with. It says he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I hope you can feel the drama. Jesus stands up. He reads the scripture. He rolls it up. He gives it to the guy and he sits down. And everybody is gawking. They are fixated. In verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He reads this passage about the Messiah, right? He reads this passage about the Messiah who's going to liberate and free and heal. And they're waiting for him to say something. And what he says, and he says he begins to say this, so that means he says more than this. He begins to explain to them, that's me. I'm here. It's been fulfilled in me reading this. Now, look at what it says. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. He drops this truth, and people are wowed. There's something here that's not just captivating them, but there's something beautiful in this. There's something amazing in this. And some of you can remember this point in your life probably where you're not yet a believer, but you're hearing the gospel. Some of you can remember this. You're not yet a believer. The gospel, it's starting to sound beautiful. There's something there. There's something real. And you're like, what is that? It sounds good. It sounds great, but I don't know if I buy it. And it seems a little too far away. A lot of these people are right there. There's something here. They find his words gracious. They're marveling. They're not believing, but they are marveling. And this is because when Jesus teaches, he teaches in a way that's different than everybody else. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like their scribes. He's not parroting. He's not a running commentary. He's not a boring, satanic preacher that makes people not want to ever pick up the word of God. He preaches with authority because it's his word. He knows it. He believes it. It is truth. Well, Jesus senses that they are marveling, but they are not believing. And he anticipates their objections. Because look at what they're saying here, right? They marvel at the words, and they're saying, isn't that Joseph's kid? Don't we know that guy? We know that guy. I know that that's Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary. We saw him as a little kid running around, kicking rocks around the street. We saw that kid playing tag with the other kids. He was good. Kid was faster than all the other kids. Like, they know, like, this kid is somebody that they saw growing up in the neighborhood. So he's preaching. It's pretty crazy, and they're hearing these rumors about him because he's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been doing these things, and they are skeptical. Jesus anticipates their skepticism. Look at verses 23 and 24. He said to them, doubtless, you're going to quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. It's funny because that proverb is really, really old. In fact, you find that proverb in Proverbs. It's very much like it in every culture, in every language. Physician, heal yourself. It's kind of, you know what it reminds me of? It kind of reminds me of mechanics and carpenters, because I have not observed this, but I've talked, my friends are carpenters and mechanics, and what they'll tell you is the mechanic's car is a wreck, and the carpenter's home is a disaster. But they're good at fixing everybody else's car and fixing up everybody else's home. They ain't got time to take care of their own stuff. But when it says, physician, heal yourself, it's almost a demand for you to take care of yourself or to vindicate yourself, to prove yourself. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus, we've heard about your miraculous works. We've been hearing stuff, right? We remember you, but now you're here as a preacher. We hear that you're doing miracles. You've got to show us. You've got to validate. You've got to prove this. If this is really fulfilled, if what you're saying is true, then show us the proof. That's what's happening. And so what Jesus does now is he issues them a warning in response to their skepticism. And the warning can be a little confusing because he starts talking about Elijah and Elisha and widows and lepers. And if you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, you just don't even know why he's bringing it up. So we'll be brief here, beginning in verse 25. So remember, Jesus is responding to the Jewish people gathered in the synagogue who are now rejecting his message. They're doubting it. Verse 25. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, prophet, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Zarephath, not a Jewish woman. There was a famine. Jewish widows were in trouble, but Elijah was only sent not to them, but to a Gentile woman. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, different prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, not a Jew. Immediately after this, they want to kill Jesus. So whatever he's saying is torquing them, right? They cannot handle this. They've been listening to his message, but as soon as he brings the truth to full bear upon them, they cannot deal any longer. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, I'm the fulfillment of the passage. It's me. You're seeing the Messiah right now. And they're doubting, they're hesitant, and he says, listen, be careful. Because when there was trouble in the land and the Jews didn't want God's provision, when they didn't accept God's prophets, what did he do? He sent them to Gentiles. You better receive my word, my testimony, or it will pass you and it will go to the Gentiles. They know exactly what he's saying. That's why they want to take him out, take him up to a cliff, got to push him off. And Jesus ain't having it. He says, no, it's all right. And he kind of pieces out. He's like, no. And I don't know, we don't know if it's a miracle. It doesn't say, is it a miracle, is it not, whatever. But I just love, like, they bring him all the way up. Jesus lets them take him all the way up. And he's like, yeah. He's like, nah. I'll see you guys later. Jesus takes off. So, Jesus offends the crowd. Now, this is the truth about the truths of Jesus, the truth about the truths of Jesus. This is the reality here. If the preaching of Jesus, if the gospel itself, if the truths of God are properly understood, they will always result in one of two things, gall or glory. Now, if you don't know what gall is, it can be used in different ways, but I mean it in the way it's like it's a bitterness of spirit, a distasteful rejection. You say no, you spit, it's gone. Now, you hear the gospel for what it really is. You hear the truth of God, the scripture itself. If you understand it, you'll receive it with gall, bitterness, or with glory, rejoicing in the God who saves. Those are the only two options. There is no indifference. I know people are like, well, I'm indifferent to it all. No, you're not. Indifference is a coping mechanism for you to not have to feel anything about these truths, not have to think too hard about these truths. It's going to do one or the other, which is what it does in all of these people. So what I want to do is I want us to drill down into this teaching in these two verses, 18 and 19. So Jesus' message here, his essential message is what? He's come to set us free. I mean, that's the gist of it, right? Proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus came to set us free, and it looks like the primary thing that Jesus is going to be doing as he interacts with people is preaching, talking, words. Jesus came to preach. Now, Jesus didn't just only come to preach. Jesus wasn't just a talker. He wasn't a philosopher. He wasn't some ivory tower, lazy fat cat just sitting around writing books. No, Jesus was healing people, serving people, living for sinners, dying for sinners, and rising from the dead. Jesus came to live, die, and raise from the dead to save us. But Jesus also came to preach, and this preaching is constantly pushed out towards the front of his ministry. And there's a reason for that. And in a couple of weeks, one of our preachers will be addressing that issue as he hits this text. Now, why is preaching such a primary emphasis here? Proclamation. I mean, Jesus is even talking about, he's preaching about the preaching that he's been called to do. Why? If Jesus came to live, die, and raise from the dead, why preaching? Because preaching is the very thing that God uses to lead us to faith, to bring us to the point where we stop rejecting and start receiving. Yes, Jesus saves by virtue of what he did on the cross, but we don't receive that apart from this proclamation. So, Jesus came to set us free. He does this through the preaching ministry, right? It's the very means by which we are liberated. And his message of freedom, right, is explained as good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and the year of God's favor. So, good news to the poor. What is good news to poor people? If you were poor, what would be good news? Winning lotto ticket. Winning lotto ticket is good news. Like, I'll take the winning lotto ticket. I'm not poor at all. I'll take a winning lotto ticket. Sounds great. Wouldn't that solve all of our problems? Get the winning lotto ticket. Truth is, most people that win the lotto are miserable after they win the lotto. Not all, but most. A lot of people lose all that money, and if they don't lose the money, they oftentimes lose their minds or their hearts or their lives. There are shows dedicated to just explaining what happens to people after they win the lotto. It's a bad idea. Don't play the lotto. No, listen, Poverty is always going to be with us. Jesus said as much. And we need to work to alleviate that. We need to be helping and sharing and taking care of each other. But good news for the poor is not just money. Good news for the poor, and the way that Jesus is talking about it, is internal perspective. It is internal transformation. Good news for the poor is the ability to persevere in the midst of poverty without losing hope. Now, when Jesus says poor here, what does he mean? Poor, economically poor, or spiritually poor? Well, I think it's fair to say that all of Scripture gives us this primary emphasis, especially in Jesus' teaching. He's referring to those who are spiritually poor. But especially in Luke, there is an emphasis on the poor as a people group who are oftentimes those who are more dependent upon God. Not because being poor makes you virtuous, but because oftentimes poverty and affliction leaves you with no other recourse but to entrust your soul to God. So Luke has this perspective of the poor where it's, even ask Jesus, not so great to be rich. It's pretty hard to be a person of faith if you're rich. It's a little bit easier to be a person of faith when you're poor because you have to depend upon God. And when you're rich, you can pretend that you don't have to because you have everything that you need. So here it is more of an emphasis on spiritual poverty, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, it says in Matthew. But in Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor. See, Matthew explains it a little bit. He gives it a little bit more detail on it. Blessed are the poor, you mean economically? No, poor in spirit. Those who recognize that they have no currency inside of them with which they can buy or barter as it relates to God. They've got nothing. So we're poor. How come the poor in spirit are able to enter into the kingdom of God? Precisely because they have nothing, no means of buying their way in, and they know it. Because being poor in spirit is not just having nothing, because none of us have anything to barter with God. It's knowing it and owning that you have nothing to offer to God. So, good news to the poor is what? It is not that you're going to get money. And good news to the poor in the gospel is not that your life's going to be easy. And it's not that you are finally, even spiritually, that you're finally going to be a glorious person in yourself. That's not the message. The message is, the good news for the poor is that there is something outside of you that is now for you, and you can delight in that. And the response is going to be either gall or glory. You're going to be like, I don't want that. I want the lotto ticket. I want so badly to have this great thing outside of myself to delight in. I don't want that. I want to delight in this. I want to experience this. That is what most of us want. That's the response of gall. It's distasteful, gospel nonsense. But for those who glory in it, they see the value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and having a righteousness that is not derived from our own efforts, but from Jesus Christ himself. That is the glory response. Good news for the poor, liberty to the captives. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Held captive by whom or by what? Who's enslaved? You want to talk about gall, just tell somebody that they're a slave to something. The people don't like the idea that they're enslaved or in bondage. They reject the notion outright. The Jews do as well here. They frequently don't understand what Jesus or Paul is talking about when they start talking about this kind of slavery. Jesus says, I've come to set these captives free. Look at John. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes a similar statement, and he has to engage these people with their ignorance here about who they are spiritually. So in John 8:31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, that means if you remain with me, if you believe in me, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's an implication there. You're not free unless I set you free, and you can only be set free by me and my truth. So they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They already don't like this. At the very least, they're ignorant, but it looks like they're more aggressive. Like, we're not slaves. We're not oppressed. First of all, they are, actually. They're in Roman-occupied, you know, Israel. Like, that's, like, pretty dense. They're politically not very astute. But, and nevertheless, they don't understand that Jesus is speaking about a spiritual truth. Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You are a slave. You just don't recognize it, or maybe you don't want to recognize it. But the only way that you can be set free from the tyranny of your slave master sin is by me. So here's the message in the gospel. You are a slave to sin, and only Christ can liberate you. Gall or glory? Who wants to feel like a punk who needs to be set free? I am a punk who needs to be set free. I don't like feeling like it. But I've come to learn that if I embrace that, I can delight in my Savior, because that's reality. Nobody wants to feel as if they are the oppressed by something outside of themselves and they have no recourse. Gall or glory. Good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. Blindness here implies, well, I mean, certainly there's a physical blindness. Jesus does heal blind people, right? Does it quite a bit. He's a blind person, boom, heals them. And the reason he does it is because, A, he has compassion on people. He loves people. He wants to help. But he also does it, I believe, at a deeper level, because in doing so, he's demonstrating in physical terms what he's doing spiritually and what is more important. Because your eyesight is going to fade again. Jesus can heal your eyesight, and you're going to lose it again. I lost some of my eyesight in this eye. Some of you remember that, like a few years ago, I got this thing in my eye, I don't know what it was, and it all turned red, my whole eye turned red, and the doctor said it was pink eye. It was not pink eye, for the record, but he said it was pink eye, or she said it was pink eye, so whatever it was. Somebody said it was pink eye, and so I had it, like, what's over your eye? I'm like, oh, it's some kind of infection, and everybody's like, oh, is it pink eye? I'm like, I don't know, I don't remember what they call it. They called it something, but they didn't technically call it pink eye, but I think it's just a technical word for pink eye. So it turns out, and then it got worse and worse, and then it started hurting, and I went back to a specialist, and the doctor's like, you're going to go blind, dude. That's not pink eye. You got this thing going on in there, and you started iritis, whatever, and he explained the whole thing, and so I lost a little bit of the sight in this eye, which is okay. It's not my good eye. This is my good eye. My good eye is my left. That's my dominant eye. This eye doesn't really matter. All that to say, what are we talking about? That's my ADD. Oh, yeah. If you can't see, you're vulnerable. Right? If you can't see, you're vulnerable. And if you can't see, you are ignorant. And I don't mean that in a harsh way, like blind people are dumb. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you can't see, you're ignorant of your surroundings. You can't know them. They have to be communicated to you in some other way. Blindness makes you vulnerable. It makes you ignorant. We were talking about spiritual blindness. We need the recovery of our sight, and it can only be given to us by Christ. Now, who wants to admit that they are blind spiritually, morally? Nobody. We like to think we got it going on. I don't want to admit that I don't have wisdom, right? I'm not blind. I have wisdom. I have smarts. I know what's up. I can navigate my world. But the truth is, we are all blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to verse 3. Even if our gospel, right, this message that we're talking about here, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's the devil, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil has blinded us. And we are helpless. You ever been in a pitch black room? Of course you have. Stub your toe? I want to cuss. I'll just be honest. I want to cuss when I stub my toe. It hurts tremendously. I don't out loud, and I make my way to the light switch. Somebody in the room likes it very dark. You are in the dark. There is an uncertainty. There's a fear. There's a danger. Jesus came to give sight to people who've been walking in darkness. Gall or glory? Are you offended that Jesus would suggest that you're blind and you need sight to be given to you because you can't navigate this world or your own life? Or do you glory in this? And then he says, lastly, it's the year of God's favor. You see how this is all liberty, right? It's all deliverance. And it's because it's the year of God's favor. That's what he's preaching. That's what he's proclaiming. It's the year. It's the time. It is the time to announce that God's grace, his favor, his blessing, his mercy has been fully realized here in the person of Jesus. Jesus goes, I am it. I am God's favor, and I am here. All of this means that before we can actually enjoy the freedom that Jesus has for us, we have to first understand our slavery. So we have to understand our poverty. We have to understand sin's role in our life and how we have been chained to it in so many different ways. We have to understand how we're blind. Because until we understand this, we will not know how to walk in and appreciate the liberty, the freedom, the deliverance that Jesus has purchased for us. I want to read one more passage of scripture and just encourage you with a couple of words here. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Some of you remember that. Some of you really remember that. Some of you don't, by the grace of God. You were converted early. Some of us know the temptation to go back to it, right? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were slaves to our passions, but Jesus sets us free. And he does so not through our efforts, not through our religion, not through our morality, but through the work of Jesus Christ. He sets us free and gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. So the question is, do you know your slavery? Do you understand it? Do you remember it? Maybe it's a present reality. Are you a slave to sin? That's the question. Now, if you have come to know Jesus Christ by faith, you are no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't mean that sin is not still close to you in proximity. It doesn't mean that you don't feel like a slave to sin. See, reality and experience are oftentimes two very different things. Are you a slave to sin? Are you a slave to anger or porn or greed or lust or alcohol or jealousy or idolatry? Self. Are you a slave? Do you understand that sin has mastery over you unless Jesus has mastery over you? Unless Jesus sets you free. So if you say, yes, I am a slave, you're saying, I have not yet been delivered. I have not yet trusted in Christ. And I hope you will say today, I want to be set free. And if you want to be set free, we want to encourage you, look to Jesus Christ, right? Believe in the one who came to set you free. He's the one that announces good news and liberty and sight to you, Jesus. Believe in him and you will have these things. You will be reconciled to God. Now, if you do believe and you recognize I'm not a slave to sin, though you might also recognize I sometimes live as if I'm a slave to sin, Sometimes sin follows me around quite a bit. Sometimes you follow sin quite a bit, right? Like sin can be very close to you. It can get the better of you at times. But you have to know I'm not a slave. I don't have to do what it says. It cannot control me. I can control it. And if that's the case, then we want you to learn to walk in the freedom that you've been given by Jesus. And this only happens when you receive the Word of God and walk with the Spirit of God, like Jesus. If you're going to enjoy your freedom, you have to understand your slavery. So if you begin to understand your slavery and the freedom that you have in Jesus, how do you enjoy it? You enjoy your freedom by walking in those ways that bring true pleasure to God and to you. You enjoy your freedom by walking in God's ways, and you enjoy your freedom by sharing that freedom with other people that they might be set free as well. Because Jesus did not just die for you. He didn't just die so that you and him could be pals. He didn't just die so that you could be forgiven of your sins and have a relationship with him exclusive. Jesus died for you individually to rescue you, to bring you to himself, but he also died for a lot of other people. And you and I are called to be these witnesses, these ambassadors, these truth tellers. And by God's grace, as we share this message of freedom from guilt, from compulsive behavior, from despair, as we share the liberating gospel of Jesus from these things and more, and point them to a Savior who lived, died, and rose again, we can help to set people free as well. Let's pray.